Blog Talk Radio.
This is my story. In Acts chapter 13, it began. The Bible tells us, now they were in the church at Antioch, prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, for a time. Immediately missed him. Darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul Sergius Paulus believed in Jesus. When he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. I want you to look at this map with me here for just a second. And I'm sorry our big screen is not operational. But just to kind of orient us a little bit, and I'm going to be showing you different pictures of this as time goes by in the following weeks. But if you were to come over to this side, this is what you and I would call modern-day Syria, going up to where Turkey, modern-day Turkey begins, right about here. So this is all Syria. So if I was to put my finger about there, I'm pointing at Damascus, the capital city of Syria, which was also known as Damascus back in the time of Paul. Remember, he was on his way to Damascus when he encountered the Lord Jesus. So right over here, just the other side of the sea here, is the town of Tarsus. Anybody remember where Paul actually came from? Saul. By the way, the passage I've just read to you is when he became known as Paul. You don't hear him referred to as Saul again after Acts chapter 13. He's Paul, the apostle. That's his hometown. And in fact, what you and I might not realize is that after he had done a whole lot of things, including coming to know Jesus, that Saul went back to his hometown. And he did a whole lot of nothing. Probably continued his tent making. But he was waiting. And it was from Tarsus that Barnabas and some of the others came to get him, to take him to this place called Antioch. Now, I'm going to tell you some things about Antioch, because unbeknownst to Paul, when he left his hometown and he traveled to Antioch and encountered the Christians there, and they began to pray for him and they were worshiping the Lord, and God called him, he was going to leave there. And the very first part of his journey was just what you and I would consider to be a short little trip across the sea in a canoe, right? Don't think that. This was a treacherous journey. And Cyprus, of course, is this island right here that lies off the coast of Turkey. And Cyprus is quite a formidable island. And he landed right in this place called Salamis. And he ended up in this place on the other side of Cyprus called Paphos. Now, there are a couple of things here that I'm going to tell you about this. Just some interesting things about Paul that we need to understand. This town called Antioch, that's Antioch in Syria, modern-day Turkey. It's called Antakya. In Turkish, Antakya. So for those of you that have been there, that's where you went to, Antakya. The modern or the ancient name for Antakya, Turkey, is the name Antioch. And Antioch was really founded back in about 300 BC, that's before Christ, by the Seleucids, who were of Greek origin. So this town here was a Hellenistic town. And when Seleucid founded Antioch, he called it Antioch or Antiochus. His father's name was Antiochus. Isn't that nice? I'm hoping that my sons are going to call at least one town in America Donald. Sounds really nice. All right, it was named after Seleucid's father. And just historically, I don't want to bog us down, it became the ancient port city of Syria. Now, why? Two reasons why. Orontes, which our troops know a lot about in our day and age, the Orontes River. The Orontes River goes all the way down toward Damascus, and coming up from under the map here is the River Jordan. The River Jordan stops on Mount Hermon, just south of Damascus. The Orontes River comes down and stops north of Damascus. But these rivers were very important. Why? Because of the need for water. The other thing about Antioch here is the Orontes River flowed into the Mediterranean Sea here. And so Seleucid said, we need ships. And he built a port. Very important. The port city, and it's even talked about right there, of Seleucia. You can read about it in verse 4. Are you getting all the dots together? All right. Barnabas, who accompanied Paul everywhere, Barnabas came from Cyprus, and there were a lot of Christians who lived in Cyprus. So when they came across to this place over here, it was a Hellenistic or Greek city. There were a lot of things that happened in Antioch of Syria. It was the place where the first Christian church was established. It was the place where Christians first became known as Christians in Acts chapter 11. And it's the place that launched, that began, that sent out this man by the name of Paul to go into all the world. And a lot of things happened, even like after the stoning of Stephen. They all went back in Acts chapter 11, verse 19. They came from all over after the stoning of Stephen, which was cataclysmic. It was a huge thing, the martyrdom of Stephen. They left Cyprus. They came up from Jerusalem. They came down from Tarsus. And the Christians all gathered together. And something happened. You know what happens when people who believe in Jesus just gather together? It's the church. When people who love Jesus get together, something amazing happens. Something's happening right now. God speaks. God will speak to you everywhere. I can bear testimony, and you and I can do that. The Lord Jesus speaks to us everywhere, also because he is everywhere. But when Christians get together, God does something. He makes himself known. And I want to just highlight the call to go. This is what happened. Because this call to go will always be accompanied by some things that you can take to the bank. Those who have served in the military, would you identify with what I'm saying? You know, it was one thing to stand by yourself, but it was another buddies. Most of you know I did a wonderful series of interviews with Colonel Ballard. It's making its way around the nation now. Had that kind of impact. As I was interviewing Colonel Ballard, yes, it was about his courage and his valor. But when he spoke about his wingmen, those who were with him, when he spoke about being in a POW confinement like the Hanoi Hilton, there was always that man in the cell next to him. These were the men who tapped out the Lord's Prayer on walls. These were the people who at Christmas time, in their solitary confinement, tapped out on walls for fear of their lives. They couldn't even see one another, but they knew they were there for one another. About the call to go. What happened here? This meeting place called Antioch. We're going to encounter another Antioch later on. We'll get there. I'll talk about the other Antioch, not to confuse things. But this Antioch in Syria, God's call to go was made known. And a man stood up and said, I'll do it. So what is this call accompanied by? Let me just share a couple of thoughts straight from God's word. First of all, it will always be accompanied by spiritual leadership. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 13 that there was a Morse code going around amongst a group of people, each one of whom was a leader. You know, I thank the Lord for your leadership. I'm looking at you. Paul, Barnabas, John Mark. Oh yeah, they went. Boy, were they lifted up by just an amazing group of spiritual leaders. This call will always be accompanied by great worship and prayer. Verse 2 tells us these people gathered together, and in walked Paul and Barnabas and John Mark, and with all of these people, you know all they did? They just worshiped the Lord and gave to themselves over to prayer and fasting. They made Christ the center of everything they did. Very focused. Very specific. The call to go is always accompanied by worship, by prayer, by fasting, by men and women who inspire others. But there's a third thing. This call will always be accompanied by very clear marching orders. I remember saying to Colonel Ballard one time, Colonel, why did you serve? If you'll beg my pardon, almost a somewhat rather silly question to ask Colonel Ballard. Why? He said, over lunch one day at Ruby Tuesdays. Why? Yes, sir. Why did you serve? Because I love my country. Any further questions? Colonel Ballard had such a way of just telling us like it is. Clear marching orders. The Holy Spirit spoke. Paul and Barnabas said, we'll do it. So they set them apart by laying their hands on them, and off they went. Clear marching orders. But I must say this to you. I don't like this next point, but I can't avoid it. I tried to. I said, well, what I'm going to do is I'm just going to skip over certain parts of chapter 13 and get on to some of the better stuff. This call will always be accompanied by satanic opposition. You know, as I read this account of what took place at Salamis here with the proconsul Sergius Paulus. Can you imagine that there would have been one man who made it his business to put an end to all this quote-unquote nonsense about God? Yeah. It's amazing, even in the Greek texture, you know, Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, intently at him and said to him, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all unrighteousness, the more you serve the Lord, the more that old devil will come after you. The more you proclaim Jesus, the more the devil's going to come after you and try to tell you not to. The more you say, 'Lord, I'll go,' the more the devil is going to try and stop you from going. It's hard to explain why someone would behave so badly when everything about Jesus is love and peace and forgiveness and joy. It's hard to figure it out. But the Bible says that the devil is as a roaring lion. It was there. Inquisition. Just listen to this. This call to go. When you begin to consider what happened to the Apostle Paul, right at the beginning, what was it accompanied by? Spiritual leadership. They were there. Men and women of just incredible Christian character and fortitude, insight, wisdom, great worship and prayer. Don't forsake the assembling of yourself together. Never minimize what is happening right now. Don't push it into the confines of an unnecessary necessity. You, my friend, have done well to worship the Lord. It will always be accompanied by clear marching orders. God is speaking to you. And some right now, the Lord is speaking to you. He's telling you something. You might say to me, "Pastor, what exactly?" I may not know. But I promise you, God is tapping on your shoulder. He's calling you out. Remember, that call to go, just like Paul, will always be accompanied by satanic opposition. Do you think for 1 minute the devil likes the fact that you're worshiping him today? If I was to ask for a show of hands, how many of us would identify if we just picked on Sundays? How many of us can identify that it's just an amazing thing how on Sunday mornings something happens? Something. Something tries to stop us gathering together. Something says don't go to church. Something says you deserve better. Something says take me out before I yell the church down. Something says, I thought I heard a "help me" in one of those. But you know that fifth point, the call to go is always accompanied by indescribable victories. I love that. Indescribable victories. I mean, look what happened to the proconsul. In the middle of all of this, he came to know Jesus. I tell you, for those who love the Lord Jesus, you always come back to that ultimate victory. Paul put it like this. He said, praise be to God who has given us the victory through Christ Jesus. Hello, my dear friends. I want to speak to you personally today, from my heart to yours. I don't think there is ever a better or more important time for us to respond to our world by standing up for righteousness. We're living today in a day and age in the crossfire of the world.
Committed to him. Learn to find that place with today's message, 5 ways to draw closer to Jesus. And remember, you can listen to this message again and find other materials related to this message, all at lws.org. Now, let's join Adrian Rogers.
Would you take God's word and find the book of Ruth, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and turn to the 3rd chapter. And when you found it, look up here. Now, we're talking here in the book of Ruth and showing you that it is a story, a true story, a love story. But there is a story behind the story, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the truth. And that is this, that this woman who was a Moabite, whose name was Ruth, who was a pagan, a Gentile, outside the commonwealth of Israel, is brought to faith in her Lord. And she has a redeemer, whose name is Boaz, whom she marries. Boaz, from Bethlehem, pictures the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, the maid from Moab marries the bachelor of Bethlehem, and they live happily ever after. And that's a picture, a true picture, an illustration of the church and the Lord Jesus. For the church is the bride of Christ. Now let's look, if we can, in Ruth chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, that is Ruth's mother-in-law, said unto her, my daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? That is, do you want rest and refreshment? Do you want replenishment? Do you want all that your heart yearns for? And now is not Boaz of our kindred? Boaz, remember, pictures Jesus, with whose maidens thou wast. Behold, he winneth barley tonight in the threshing floor. To winnow barley means to toss it up in the air, let all the chaff be blown away so that the barley will remain. And there they are, as the old-time custom and habits were, separating the barley from the chaff. Now, here's the advice. Here's the advice now that Naomi gave to Ruth, and it is the advice that I'm going to give to you. If you want to draw near to the Lord Jesus Christ, listen to these words now. Wash thyself, therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor. But make not thyself known unto the man until he hath done eating and drinking. And it shall be, when he lieth down, that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie. And thou shalt go in and uncover his feet, and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. And she said unto her, Ruth said to Naomi, her mother-in-law, Ruth is the widow of Naomi's son, and she said unto her, all that thou sayest unto me, I will do. Now there you have the setting. Let me tell you now, 5 ways to draw closer to Jesus. Naomi's advice is wonderful, wonderful advice if you want to know your Redeemer Boaz in an intimate way. Step number 1, write it down. Be freshly cleansed. Be freshly cleansed. Look in verse 3. Naomi says to Ruth, wash yourself. You're going to meet him. Be clean. And this is what we must do if we would draw near unto our Lord. Put these verses down. James is talking about drawing near to our Lord. And James says in James chapter 4, verse 8, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. James said, if you're going to draw nigh to God, you've got to be clean. You can't worship with dirty hands, defiled hearts, and double minds. That's what James is saying. In a very practical way, how do we get clean before we come to the Lord? Well, we're cleansed by the Word of God. Put these verses down. Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it by the washing of water. The word of God is to your spirit what water is to your body. You are washed with the word. David said the same thing. Verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Now, how does the Bible cleanse us? Well, James says the Bible is like a mirror. It shows what we are. It reveals the defilement and the dirt in us. You see, not only do we read the Bible reads us. That's the reason some people don't like to read the Bible. You see, there's the washing of water by the word, but not only does the word reveal the sin, the word reveals the solution. Now, you're cleansed by the word, and you're also cleansed by the blood. Listen to this scripture. 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. If we walk in the light, as he's in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Now, watch this. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, Naomi says to Ruth, be clean, be freshly cleansed. How do you do that? You do that with the word. You do that with the blood, because the word points out your sins, and the word reminds you of the blood, and the word gives these sacred promises. If we confess our sins, it doesn't say our sin, it says our sins. What's the difference? Well, we say, oh, I guess everybody's a sinner. Lord, I just confess my sin. That won't do it. It says if we confess our sins. That's the first. My friend, when you do get clean, the Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And what God calls clean, let no man call unclean. Hallelujah. Thank God for that. Now, second, not only be freshly cleansed, but be fragrantly consecrated. I've chosen those words carefully. Be fragrantly consecrated. Look in verse 3. She also says, anoint thee. Ruth, put on some perfume. Put on some perfume. These women know what they're doing. You know that? They're smart. Ruth, be clean and be sweet. Be nice to be near. Come with an aroma. Come with an anointing. They say, Pastor, if I'm cleansed by the word and by the blood, how am I anointed? What gives me a sweet-smelling fragrance to my bridegroom? Your anointing is the Holy Spirit. Your anointing is the Holy Spirit. 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you all things, and is truth, and is no lie. You see, the anointing that we have is the Spirit of God. And do you know what? When I am clean, and when I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, and I come before the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, I like that. It is the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, that gives us the fragrance of Christ. Folks, I know people that walk with the Lord Jesus. When they walk in the room, you can just smell the incense. I don't mean physically. I'm talking far beyond the physical now. These are only emblems of the deeper spiritual truth. Number one, be freshly cleansed. Number two, be fragrantly consecrated. Number three, be fitly clothed. Be fitly clothed. Look in verse 3, she says, and put thy raiment upon thee. Now, she's a prospective bride. And Naomi says, now, Ruth, wear your best. Dress up. Dress up, Ruth. You're going to see Boaz. Now, she's been a widow. She is wearing her widow's garments, garments of mourning. And she's been in the field gleaning and working, and her clothes are dusty and dirty. Get rid of those things, Ruth. Dress up, Ruth. You're going to meet Boaz. That must have been wonderful good news for Ruth. Number four, be fully committed. Be fully committed. Now look, if you will, in verses 3 and 4. The last part of verse 4. 3, but make not thyself known unto the man until he hath done eating and drinking, and it shall be when he lieth down, watch this, thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet and lay thee down. What does this mean? Ruth, you place yourself at the feet of your Redeemer. The most sacred place on earth is at the feet of Jesus. You place yourself at the feet of your Redeemer. This was a sign of full commitment. She was saying when she did this, she came to the threshing floor. Boaz is asleep on the threshing floor. She pulls back the corner of his long garment, and there at his feet, she places herself. It was her way of saying, Boaz, I am willing to take you as my Redeemer husband. There's nothing dirty here. There's nothing indecent here. Do not interpret this in the light of modern America. This was a threshing floor. There were whole families there. As a matter of fact, she said that when you go to this threshing floor, you look and see where he is, where he's lying down. It's not something in some clandestine motel room somewhere. And people are there. And as a matter of fact, in verse 11, he says to Ruth, I know that you're a virtuous woman. Nothing dirty, nothing impure. No, but what she is doing here, she is placing herself at his feet under his protection. As a matter of fact, when she says, put your skirt over me, the word skirt is the same word that is translated wings in the earlier chapter where this woman was said to come under the wings of Jehovah. What she is saying is that I place myself under your protection. I am fully committed to you. Question. Can you have an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ if you're not fully committed to him? Answer, no. No. Is Christ Lord? I mean, have you? And I asked myself this question. Folks, I prayed over the message before I preached it. I had asked myself every one of these questions. Have I placed myself at the feet of my Redeemer? You know, it was Mary in the New Testament that had the habit of sitting at the feet of Jesus. The most sacred place on earth is not in that pew where you're sitting, not at this altar, not behind this pulpit, not some temple somewhere. The most sacred place on earth is at the feet of Jesus when you are fully committed to him. Amen. Now here's the last of these five things. If you want him to be real to you, you want that intimate relationship to him, not only be fully committed, but be faithfully compliant. Faithfully compliant. Look now in verses 4 and 5 of this same chapter. And she said unto her, that is, Ruth said to Naomi, all that thou sayest unto me I will do. And verse 4, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. Ruth is compliant. She is ready to obey. She is ready to be not only a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word.
And this is the final step in fellowship with our heavenly Boaz and Redeemer husband. Do you want to be near to him without obeying him? Do you think somehow that you can take your place at his feet without hearing his word? No. Naomi said that he will tell you what you should do. Ruth said, I'll do what he says. I'll say, yes, Lord, yes, to your will and to your way. Do you want the Lord Jesus to be a bright, living reality to you? Jesus said in John chapter 7, verse 17, if any man will do God's will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. That is, if you surrender your will to the Lord, God will teach you. It's not, Lord, you show me what you want me to do, and I'll tell you whether I'll do it or not. No, no. You say, Lord, I'll do it. What is it? Have you ever done that? Lord, I'll do it. What is it? John 14, verse 21 is one of the greatest texts in the Bible about knowing the Lord intimately. Listen to it. Jesus said, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. Now watch this next thing. And I'll manifest myself to him. I'll manifest myself to him. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will manifest myself unto him. Fully compliant. The Lord said, I'm going to be real for you. And you think you're going to know God by Bible study? Listen to me, and this may frighten you, and you may disagree with it momentarily. But you don't know God by Bible study. Sorry about that. Did you know that boys go to seminary sometimes and backslide with a Bible under their arm? What good if you know Hebrew and don't know him? What good is it if you know Greek and you don't know God? Bible study gives you knowledge about God. Obedience gives you knowledge of God. There's a difference. There's a difference. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. All the rest is just religious talk. Don't you stand up and sing, oh, how I love Jesus, and you don't obey him. He said, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will manifest myself to him. Boaz was near and dear and clear to Ruth. Because she says, whatever he says to me, I'll do. I will be faithful, compliant to his will and to his way. Well, in the few moments that we have left, I want you to see Boaz's response to his bride. Notice, first of all, that he received her. Verses 8 and 9, it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. And he said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter. Blessed be thou of the Lord. He blessed her. He blessed her. You want a blessing? Ephesians 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The most blessed place on earth is the feet of Jesus. Not only did he receive her, he reassured her. Look, if you will, in verses 11 and 12, 11 through 13. And now, my daughter, fear not, for I will do to thee all that thou requirest. For all the city of my people know that thou art a virtuous woman. And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman, howbeit there is a kinsman nearer than I. Tarry thou, tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning, that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then I will do the part of a kinsman to thee, as the Lord liveth. Lie down until the morning. Now, I don't want to get into this too deeply, but there was a nearer kinsman who stood in line before Boaz. We're going to talk about that nearer kinsman next week, because that nearer kinsman is the law that cannot redeem. We're going to talk about that next week. But I just want to say that he says to her, don't you be afraid.
Not only did he receive her, but he reassured her. He spoke peace to her trembling heart, and that's what so many of us need, to be reassured. You see, she knew that he loved her. He loved her, and he did love her. As a matter of fact, he loved her before she loved him. He took the initiative. And the Bible says we love him because he first loved us. And then the Apostle John says in the epistle of 1 John, perfect love casteth out fear. He received her. He reassured her. He replenished her. I've got to hurry to get to the end. She comes back to Naomi. Naomi says, who are you? And she knew who she was. You'd have to understand the question. Why she's saying, are you the new Mrs. Boaz? That's what she's saying. Who are you? Who are you? And she said, oh, Mama, this is wonderful. Look at the grain. She told all that she had done. And then Naomi gives this advice. I want you to listen to it. Look in verse 18. This wraps it up. Then said she, sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall. Now listen to this. For the man will not be in rest until he hath finished the thing this day. Ruth, you've done your part. Just sit still. Just be at rest. The man will not rest till he hath finished the thing. Be at rest. Sit still. The man will do it. Ruth, your responsibility is your response to his ability. You sit still. The man will not rest till he finished the thing. You see, Jesus, our heavenly Redeemer, came to this earth. The first time we see him is in the temple. And his parents said, what are you doing here? He said, don't you know that I must be about my Father's work? In John chapter 9, he says, I must work the works of him that sent me. What of this day? The man will not rest until he's finished. I see him as they spit on him and jerk the beard from him and tell lies about him and lay the lash on his back. Why doesn't he quit? The man will not rest till he has finished the thing. I see him as they lift him up to Calvary and nail him on that cross. And they say, come down from the cross. Thank God he didn't. Because the man will not rest until he has finished the thing. And then there comes that moment where he says, it is finished. What's done? It is done. And now the man is resting. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, for he hath done it. He hath done it. The man did not rest until he finished the thing. And that's the reason, folks, that I can rest and you can rest, because we've entered into the finished rest of our Redeemer, our Boaz, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Would you bow your heads in prayer? Heads are bowed. Eyes are closed. Now, if you have ever given your heart to Jesus, you need to do so today. And I promise you, on the authority of the Word of God, he will save you if you want to be saved. If you would just say, Lord Jesus,
about God's relationship to his people. It commences with a prohibition in verse 18. Hear God's word again. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. I want you to consider what Isaiah is saying for just a moment, because this prohibition is the dichotomy of biblical revelation. Israel began as a community that was instructed to remember. The old covenant was saturated with Israel's remembrance. In fact, right in the middle of the big commandments, 10 of them, are the words, remember the Sabbath day. Maybe I need to look into the camera now. We're not better than you, but remember, this is the day God has made for you to worship him in a community of other people. You're going to work tomorrow, and you're going to force your children to go to school. You're going to meet at happy hour. You're going to go to recreation. Rain, sleep, help us know. How about next week you give God 75 minutes of your time and remember him? In Deuteronomy, that book is steeped in the word remembrance. One of the beautiful expressions is for parents to leave post-it notes around the house to help the children remember the God that emancipated them out of slavery. Jesus would say to his disciples, he would come to a table, he would take bread and a cup, and he would say, do this in remembrance of me. Paul picks on it in an antipodal way or counterpodal way when he says that forgetting those things which are behind, I press toward the high mark of the call which is in Christ Jesus. And now Isaiah, the prophet that speaks more about Israel's past than anyone else, gives us a prohibition. Did you hear it? Because I've spent the first 3 or 4 minutes rehearsing in your hearing about remembering, and now in verse 18 he says, forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. The prophet was not saying that all of God's redemptive acts and revelations connected to your deliverance ought to be forgotten. He was saying that human beings are inveterate idolaters, that we have a notion to turn anything into gods. We have a fetish to turn things into God, even the reflection of our past. And so he was saying, don't turn what I did in Egypt for you into a god. Do not mistake my act for my being. Don't look at what I've done. Look at who I am. Preach faster, man. Why? God says something like that. It's because God is creator, and he doesn't have to do the same thing the same way every time he does it. Let me say that again now. God's not an idol. He's not doomed to perform his activities the same way every time. It's not here to say that I'm a one-sided God. He's consistent. God knows how to do different things. And
So the prohibition is simply this. As you move forward and you forget the former things, set them aside, I want you to walk forward by looking backwards. In India, over 1,000 people in 6 different neighboring cities participated in a backathon where they were walking backwards, but they were and now backwards became the forward. Isaiah saying to you this morning, I want you to move forward, but I don't want you to lose focus of how I brought you to where you are. I just don't want you so fixated on it until you assume that what I did in Egypt is the only thing that I got left to do. Another way of saying that is, stop trying to get God to perform a miracle in your life like he did in somebody else's life. He's a God, a creator. He got some new things up his sleeve. So then you have to ask yourself some questions. How are you living? Are you living backwards or are you living forward? Are you living in the rearview mirror or are you looking out of the front window? Are you living in the past or are you living for the future? You see, and if you can say these words, all the things that happened in my past are better than what's in front of me. You need a new perspective in life. I'm telling you now, I thank God for what he did in the past, but I believe God got some new things on the horizon for me. You think about the age and the experience and what you know and the missteps that you made earlier. And now you know where pitfalls are and you know where dangers lie. You can worship God a whole lot better now, can't you? Yeah, you can. To know that God begins with a prohibition. So don't live your life in reverse. Don't live on only what God has done. Set your focus for the future perspective that God has for you. It commences with a prohibition. I only have 2 things to say, but it continues with a radical revision. Look at verse 19:8. See, I'm doing a new thing. Everything that the people of Israel had done is now a memory. They're living in the past. In a real sense, for them, their best was behind them. Now that they're in exile, they're living their life in the rearview mirror. All they had was memory. The remembrance of the temple, the recollection of Jerusalem, recalling, singing, I would lift my eyes to the hills from whence cometh my help. The retelling of the phrase, let brotherly love continue. They started reclaiming once again at each other's heels. I would lift my eyes to the hills from whence cometh my help. Their city lived in ruins. They no longer sing the same songs. Their history had been destroyed. Their hopes had been dashed. Now wait, I see you looking at me rather peculiar. I'm talking now about Israel, who believed that in the temple is where God dwelled. And so they localized God the Creator to a particular address. And since they are 600 miles away from their home, they believe God has abandoned them. And while they are there, God is about to do something so different, so radical. He's going to change stuff because right now they believe God is in Jerusalem, while that God is about to help them and help you and help me, that you can't limit God. You can't localize God. You can't put God in a geography. You can't put God in a specific place. He's creator. He's merciful. He's faithful. And that means whatever you are, God is. Don't you forget that. Don't you forget that. Because this morning, I can tell you, with this many people here, there are people that have some burdens on your back. You got some Babylon pressure. And you think that God may have estranged himself from you. Hey, wherever you are, whatever your situation, God can get in it with you. It ain't so tight that God can't fit in.
Preach, Reverend.
Former things were with Egypt. Now he's about to deliver them from Babylon. And then God is saying, wait, not only am I going to deliver you, here you go, but I'm about to do a new thing. In the New Testament, Jesus is at the pinnacle of a mountain. To the right and left of him appears Moses and Elijah. This is a new thing God is about to do. You see, that's what happens. You've been looking at so much television. You're looking for a new thing to be something that's so new that God ain't already done. God is saying, what I mean by new thing is that I put on an exodus, but I'm getting ready to put on a new exodus. You missed it. You see, you're looking, but you ain't listening. God's new thing is not something that's so new that it ain't never been done. It's a revision of what he's already done. He said, the same way I delivered Israel from Egypt, I can deliver you from Babylon, but I got something better than that. I can deliver you from your sin. I can deliver you from your habit. I can deliver you from your addiction. I can deliver you from your oppression. I can deliver you. I'm doing something brand new. That's what new means. New means that God is doing a revision on what he's already done. He said, I'm editing and I'm rewriting. Why? Because you gotta have a past so you can celebrate the future. If God just does something for you now and there's no history attached to it, you don't know if God can do it or not. But if God can deliver Israel, if God can deliver the Hebrew children, if he can break the back of Babylon, he can break whatever habit comes your way. God's about to do. So what does new look like? Let me show you what God can do for you. Three or four things. Let me give them to you quickly. In the very next line, the B clause of verse 19. The text is tailored to teach us that God will make a way when there appears to be no way. Listen to God's word now. I am making a way in the wilderness. Where is the place of your absolute no way out? You never meant it to become what it's become, but now there's nothing you can do about it. Is it a habit?